It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on solutions from the Word of God in our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom so that we might continue our research, our study, our peerings into your immutable word. We understand that the Holy Spirit is the mentor and that we are the students, and therefore we are in an academic environment designed for us to develop within our souls these technical concepts which enable us to outthink the devil's world. Emotionalism is fine, but it contributes nothing to doctrinal rationales. It can only appreciate them. And therefore, as we learn how to think as Christ thought in the incarnation, motivate and encourage us as we see the application in our daily lives, as we see doctrine work. And may this revelation be a momentum for the continued pursuit of truth. With all these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have completed, by the way, our study of the first section of our introduction to Joshua. I'll go back to the beginning. We noted the background information as our first paragraph, and underneath that, we noted the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch may be viewed as a collection of historical events which chronicle the lives of certain individuals and done so in such a way that the plan of God is communicated through imagery. And we then develop the idea that this imagery is known theologically as typology, and we then researched some of the typology that is noted in each book of the first five books of Scripture known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. And in conclusion to all of that, on Sunday morning, we noted the definition provided by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology in Volume 3, which is entitled Soteriology. And we were a little rushed on Sunday morning in completing that, so I want to repeat it for you and maybe amplify a few points and then move on in our study. Here is what Dr. Chafer has to say beginning on page 116 of Volume 3. He says, "A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype." A divinely purposed anticipation. Now please keep in mind the concept of progressive revelation. We have available to us two major volumes in Christendom, in Protestant and Catholic theology. We refer to the first volume as the Old Testament and the second volume as the New Testament. Now, that means that there's a progressive revelation that began with Moses and continues on through John in the New Testament. Moses began this piece of literature with the Pentateuch, and John finished it with Revelation. Now, Moses began his recording of divine thought reduced to writing. He began that in approximately 1440 B.C., and John finished up in circa 98 A.D. So you can see that you have quite a long period of time there, about 1,500 years in the development of the canon. So when we take a look at the Old Testament itself, we note these things called types. Now, when the Lord, when God motivated the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit therefore motivated Moses, incorporated within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we have certain instances, certain historical events, certain transactions that took place that were recorded. And this is a type. Now, these are divinely anticipated revelations that describe something that's going to happen out in the New Testament, and they're called antitypes. And that's what Dr. Chafer is saying in the first sentence here. A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates this antitype. Now, God is taking an historical event and using that to illustrate something that He hasn't revealed yet. He will reveal that later on in the New Testament. Dr. Chafer goes on to say that these two parts of one theme are related to each other by the fact that the very same truth or principle is embodied in each. So in order to identify the antitype and the type, you find out those that link up. And the one we've been using as an illustration is Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that takes us right back to the Passover of the Old Testament. And there you have the Lamb which is sacrificed for the people, and it covers their sins. These two, therefore, are linked. The Lamb and the Passover is the type. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, is the antitype. And these kinds of things merge up as in the field of typology. And so it is not the prerogative of the type to establish the truth of the doctrine. The doctrine is developed in the antitype, and then it is illustrated retrospectively as you go back and look at the type. And therefore, the type enhances the force of the truth as it is set forth in the antitype. And then on the other hand, the antitype serves to lift its type out of the commonplace and to invest it with riches and treasures hitherto unrevealed. On this very same subject, there's another paragraph that we noted, Volume 1, Bibliology, page 31. A true type is the counterpart of its antitype, and being specifically devised by God is a vital part of revelation and inspiration. Even if the human mind could conceive the marvels of the antitype, which it could never do, it could not draw the pattern found in the type, nor invent the manifold details, often incorporating many particulars and expansive circumstances which are a part of ancient history. Now, what he's saying there is, look, a historical event has been selected by God and placed into the Old Testament scriptures. It is there as an antitype and is designed to teach doctrine in a certain way. It is to illustrate something that will occur historically in the future. So you have an historical event, and that's the important thing, an historical event occurring in the Old Testament, and then hundreds of years later in the New Testament, you have another historical event. And these two historical events unite in typology. Now, he's going to say here in a second that only God could do this. Man could not come up with this and do it consistently. Man could not take a piece of literature. Okay, we're going to develop a piece of literature here, and we're going to lift out of it certain historical events. And that historical event is going to illustrate something that will happen historically in the future. And then you wait several hundred years, and someone else observes a certain historical event and records that in Scripture. And these things link up perfectly as type and antitype. Now, how can the human mind consistently perform this feat, recording certain given historical events, harum scarum, right out of the blue clear sky, put them down in literature, and then hundreds of years later, another writer comes in and observes another historical event, records it, and has them link up in this unity called typology? Only God could make history and the very, very unique selection of events merge up in this way. That the Bible was written over a long, long period of time, well over 1,000 years, by approximately 40 different writers. And how these people can coalesce in their thinking, how the selection of certain historical events could then merge up in the future, centuries later, with other selected historical events. All of these things are just too much for the mind to grasp, and all of it has to be organized and systematized by a divine author, and that divine author is God. And so his concluding remark is as follows. Thus, typology, as incorporated in the Bible, demonstrates the Bible to be such a book as man could not write if he would. And I thought that was a very significant comment. It teaches the concept of divine revelation observed from the viewpoint of typology. Now, with that done, I think we've covered that sufficiently. Let's move to subparagraph B of our introduction, Joshua the Man. The next section will be on Joshua the Man. Point one. Joshua is said to be the son of Nun. Now, we're not speaking of an employee of the Catholic Church here. We're speaking of a man who's named Nun, N-U-N. He is a prince of the tribe of Ephraim, E-P-H-R-A-I-M. We usually say Ephraim. That's sort of an anglicized pronunciation, but it's Ephraim. His name, his given name is Hoshea. H-O-S-H-E-A, pronounced Hoshea, and that means salvation. However, Moses in Numbers 13, verse 16, changed his name to Joshua. J-O-S-H-U-A. Point two. Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yehoshua. Y-E-H-O-S-H-U-A, Yehoshua. And Yehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. So his name was changed from salvation to Jehovah is salvation. That by Moses in Numbers 13, 16. Now, when we studied the book of Daniel, actually the first four chapters several years ago, we took time noting the brainwashing techniques of the Chaldeans imposed upon these 50 young men who were taken in as POWs from the tribe of Judah. And we noted how that they had Hebrew names. There was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hebrew names always mean something theological, and we studied the theological meaning of their names. Then we noted how these names were changed by their Chaldean captors. They were then given Chaldean names, and these Chaldean names reflected the pantheon of Chaldea. Robbing them, the intent was to rob them of their association and their memory of their culture in Israel, and to infuse within their thought process a new culture and a new zeitgeist based on the pantheon of Chaldea. Names mean things. And when you name your children, you may name the boys Junior, you may name the girl after your someone in the family, but when you do the research, the names mean something. And so in the Bible, you always take a look at a person's name and you seek to learn from the name what doctrines are being communicated here. And when Moses renamed Hoshea Joshua, he named him Jehovah is salvation. Therefore, every time his name was called, every time someone looked at Joshua and said to him, Joshua thus and so, it was a reminder that salvation is found in the Shekinah glory. Salvation is found in the God of Israel. Salvation is found in Yahweh Elohim. That's what his name meant. Every time he heard it, he was reminded of it. And he is the leader of Israel, the second generation. So Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which means Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Point three. The name used to communicate this idea in the New Testament Greek is Iesus. I-E-S-O-U-S, Iesus. Now that comes over to the English as Jesus. Joshua, Yehoshua, Iesus, Jesus, all of it means Jehovah is salvation. Consequently, point four, it can be seen that Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. Point five. Such was also the case for Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. He was typical of Christ in many ways, not intelligible until Jesus followed as the antitype. But I want to give you some examples. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think these are the 10 most interesting type-antitype correlations between Moses and the Lord. Let's note these, and some of them will be reviewed, if not all. First of all, both were miraculously preserved in infancy. Moses in Exodus 2, verses 2 through 10. Jesus in Matthew 2, 14 through 15. As a small child, the Jewish population was given a decree by the Pharaoh that their firstborn males would be executed. This was probably the first recorded event of anti-Semitism in Scripture. The Pharaoh was worried about the fact that the Jews had increased in population. They were a tremendous number of people, although in slavery. And he was fearful that they might gain enough numbers to foment revolution. And he sought to dispel any such notions by the execution of the firstborn. And that definitely would have an impact on the population. You might say that Pharaoh headed up the first Planned Parenthood Bureau, and he decided that he was going to become involved in post-parturition elimination of certain members of the human race, namely Jews. This was just a little bit more brutal than partial birth abortions, where you actually suck the brain of the infant out before he can actually have his umbilical cord separated from the mother. I firmly believe that is murder, and any physician involved in that should be brought to trial for murder and executed if possible. It is ridiculous that we in this country, a sophisticated nation, would permit that kind of barbarous activity to go on, approve of it, and speak of it as if it were a civilized act. And we've studied in a great bit of detail the concept of abortion. But this goes far beyond that. This is where you permit a full-term child almost to be born. You let him poke his head out, and then you suck his brain dry. What kind of action is this that civilized people are involved in and is approved of by the laws of this country? I'm telling you, we are ripe for discipline, and we're receiving a lot of it presently. This, though, is probably on the par with what the Pharaoh mandated for the firstborn of Israel. This was a post-parturition type of elimination. The kids are permitted to be born, but after they're born, we track them down and execute them. And the major reason for doing so is they were Jewish. So this is an anti-Semitic thing. The Pharaoh of Egypt was obviously driven by satanic influence at best and demon possession at worst. And that resulted in the fact that Moses was sought to be hidden and protected by his parents. He was placed in a little ark, a nature of bark and wood and leaves and all the rest that you'd use to make a little container and put it in the river. And Pharaoh's relative, Hatshepsut, pulled it out of the river, called him Moshe, Moses, and you know the rest. That's Exodus 2, verses 2 through 10. He was miraculously preserved in infancy. So was our Lord, Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. Herod had a similar decree to eliminate all the firstborn of Israel, and that to eliminate the possibility of the Messiah surviving. He did not want any kind of Messiah individual present in his reign. And so our Lord was miraculously preserved, as noted in that passage. And so Moses and the Lord are type anti-type in that way. The second example, both were divinely chosen to deliver Israel. Moses in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. The Lord in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. Moses was chosen to lead Israel in Exodus 3, 1 through 10, which you know is the burning bush incident. And that is where he was given the mandate to return to Egypt and set the Israeli people free. And so he was divinely chosen for that job. The Lord in Matthew 10 verses 5 through 7 instructs his disciples to go forward and preach the gospel to the house of Israel. And so he is there under plan A to reveal the Messiahship qualifications which he possesses to the people of Israel only. That is the audience for the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've studied that in a bit of detail of late. The number three, both were rejected by Israel. Moses was rejected in Exodus 2 verses 11 through 15. The Lord in Matthew 26 verses 62 through 67. Now, with Moses in view, we go back to Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. This is where he murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. He felt that because he, as second in charge, as far as the power structure of Egyptian politics was concerned, Moses was probably as high as second on the ladder. And he went down there and protected one of his brethren, who was being abused by one of the Egyptian taskmasters. He took this man on. Moses was a tremendously strong man, and before he knows it, he's killed the man. This is an incident of murder, actually, and he thought that his people would be supportive of him defending them against this abuse, but instead they turned on him, and so we have Moses rejected by the people in Exodus 2, 16 through 21, and that caused him to get an exit visa and leave the country. The Lord also was rejected by the people. This noted in Matthew 26, 62 verses through verse 67, and that is where he has the trial before the Sanhedrin, and they accuse him of blasphemous remarks by asserting that he is the Messiah. They turned against him, they rejected his message, and so he was rejected by Israel. Number four, during the period of rejection, each gained a bride. During the period of rejection, each gained a bride. Moses in Exodus 2, verses 16 through 21, while he was in exile from Egypt, he married Zipporah, his first wife. And so he becomes a married man, Exodus 2, verses 16 through 21. The Lord acquires a bride, according to 2 Corinthians 11, 2, called the church. Both are, the Lord in exile continues. He still is being rejected by Israel, will not be accepted by them until the second advent. And during the interim, he is acquiring a bride called the church. And when he calls the church home at the rapture, then there will be the wedding which will occur. The church is his bride, and he is the bridegroom. Number five, after the rejection, each was presented to Israel as its deliverer, and both are accepted. We'll put it that way. After the rejection, each is presented to Israel as its deliverer, and both are accepted. Moses in Exodus 4, 29 through 31. The Lord, Romans 11, 26 through 27. Now the incident for Moses is when he is told now to go back to Egypt and set the people free. In other words, they're ready for your leadership now. And so when he goes back, he and his brother Aaron confront the Pharaoh, and that precipitates the 10 plague standoff. The exchange of miracles, miracles performed by God, other miracles performed by prestidigitation and ledger domain by the demon-possessed magicians of the Pharaoh. And you know that particular passage. It is at that point that the people say, yes, we will follow you. And after all of these miracles are performed and Pharaoh says, I want you guys to get your stuff and get out of town. That is where the Jews showed that they were willing to follow Moses. They all packed up and left. The Lord is, of course, rejected by Israel, but will be accepted by them at the second advent, Romans 11, 26 through 27. Number six, both were prophets. This is summed up by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and quoted in Acts 3, 22. Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord shall raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. And so that was his prophecy, that he is a prophet. There will be a prophet like me who will lead Israel, and he will be a Jew. Jesus Christ is a Jew. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the one who will ultimately lead Israel in the millennium. The Lord shall raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. That passage by Moses is quoted in Acts 3:22. Number seven, both function as an advocate. Moses, as per Exodus 32:30, the Lord in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. In Exodus 32:30, Moses goes to the Lord for the people and seeks that he forgive them for the golden calf incident. This is a very traumatic moment in the history of Israel. It's during the first year of the Exodus. They have become involved in going back to the practices of pagan Egypt and all of the things that are associated with that. They have wheel tracks of wickedness that are extremely wide and facilitated. And therefore, the Lord is going to execute some 20,000 of these people who were major participants in this thing. And then he will permit the rest to remain alive and then hauls them out of there and takes them to Kadesh Barnea to check their frame of reference, at which point they failed. But nevertheless, Moses went to the Lord as an advocate seeking mercy on the people. The Lord is our advocate, as noted in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. He is our defense attorney before the judgment bar of God. When we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He stands there as our defense attorney and is willing to testify before the judgment bar of God that I paid the price for the sins that are presently being confessed. Therefore, this case is null prost. God null prosses it and throws it out of court because the sins have been judged, and therefore the justice of God may forgive the confessing sinner of his post-salvation sins. He's our advocate, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Number 8, both function as an intercessor. Moses, as illustrated in Numbers 21, 7 through 9, our Lord in Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. An intercessor is someone who prays for another. And we have as our intercessor our Lord in Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. In the case of the Egyptian cobras in the Hornada, Moses was intercessor for them, Numbers 21, 7 through 9. Number 9, both were leaders of the people. Moses appointed in Exodus 3:10. The Lord is called king, 1 Timothy 6:15. So Moses was the divinely appointed leader over the Israelites, Exodus 3:10. The Lord is the head of the church, and he is called king and potentate, 1 Timothy 6:15. Number 10, both reappeared after their physical deaths. Moses, by resuscitation at the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 3 through 4, the Lord by resurrection, Matthew 28, 5 through 7. That is where the angel said, you've come here to find the body, but it's not here. He is risen. And we noted that Moses, through resuscitation, appeared with the Lord, along with Elijah and three disciples, Matthew 17, verses 3 and 4. Now that's point five. It shows how Moses and the Lord are linked in a union of type antitype. Point six, there are also several ways that Joshua served as a type of Christ. Several ways that Joshua served as a type of Christ. Number one, as already mentioned, their names are the same. Joshua and Jesus, being both translated Jehovah, is salvation. So Joshua is set up to be a type of Christ merely because of his name. Number two, both the ministry of Joshua and Jesus followed that of Moses. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, compared with John 1, 17, which says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus has the duty of fulfilling the law, but then establishing grace and truth as the new method of worshiping God, where previously under the law it was ritual. Ritual designed to teach the reality of what Christ would fulfill. And obviously Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 fulfilled Moses' duties as governor of Israel, as head of its armies and other leadership capacities. Point 3, Joshua led the Jews to victory over earthly foes, while Christ leads us to victory over spiritual enemies. And here is the major correlation. Joshua is going to lead the people of Israel to battlefield victories over the Canaanites and their Hamitic first cousins. There are going to be battles fought, victories won. There's even going to be a key defeat which will occur. A defeat which occurs because the Jews do not follow the major mandate of victory in the campaign. The major mandate is follow my word. Keep the word. Obey the word. I've given you all you need to know in writing in the Pentateuch. Joshua is your leader. He is going to follow the word in toto. You are to follow his leadership. He's following the word. By following him, you follow the word. You are to obey the word. You're not to deviate to the right or the left. And we noted that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. That's the mandate to Joshua as he's being given introductory instructions in taking the land. Now that is the physical warfare with Canaan. And it will illustrate our spiritual warfare, which takes place in the angelic conflict. And therefore, Joshua led the Jews to victory over earthly foes, while Christ leads us to victory over spiritual enemies. Joshua, for example, led the Jews to victory over Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, the Lord over the forces of Cosmos Diabolicus, Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. This whole arrangement shows us, therefore, that Joshua presents the concept of salvation. Jehovah is salvation is buried in the definition of Joshua's name. And then there's a grace modus operandi. You must have faith in the word and God will take care of the details. You have to have faith in the word. And in order for the word to be consistent, it must be a part of God's grace policy. Grace is his plan for us, and that plan is founded on the immutable word. And when we follow the word through a proper grace mental attitude, we will have victory in the angelic conflict. And when we have victory over our invisible foes, there will always be reward. So number 4, once victory is gained, Joshua conveys the inheritance to the tribes of Israel, beginning in Joshua 13. Joshua is going to take the real estate captured in these wars, in this campaign, and he is going to distribute that real estate out to all the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to be their reward for victory. That's going to be their booty. And that is going to remind us of what happens when we achieve experiential sanctification in the angelic conflict. When we take the Word of God and make it a part of our thought process, when we utilize it under pressure, when we advance because we stand fast for truth and we don't care what outside adversity presents, we simply follow the Word. God takes care of details and we win victories. And when we get to Santa Fe, when we get to that level that we have called experiential sanctification, that is the place where we maximize that type of modus operandi. We maximize utilization of resonant doctrine in our souls. And that means it's time for reward. And as Joshua distributed real estate to his fellow Jewish believers in Canaan, Joshua chapter 13, our Lord distributes to each believer in the church age escrow blessings in time when they arrive at Santa Fe. Repeating now number 4. Once victory is gained, Joshua conveys the inheritance to the tribes beginning in Joshua 13. Once experiential sanctification is achieved as a result of victory in the spiritual warfare, Jesus Christ conveys the inheritance of the temporal escrow to the believer. There is a temporal escrow designed for time, and you will be given rewards and blessings in time when you reach spiritual maturity. That is victory in the invisible war. And this is brought out in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, a passage we have noted several times in the past and in depth. Point 7. Joshua is first mentioned in Scripture in Exodus 17. Exodus 17 is where he is ordered by Moses to assemble from among the Israelites a unit of men to confront the army of Amalek. He becomes the head recruiting officer of Israel. And so this Amalek character shows up with an army. And here are the Jews out there in the middle of the Hornada. And they do have some weapons, obviously, but they don't have an organized army. And Moses looks to Joshua, and this is the first time we see Joshua in Scripture. He looks to Joshua and he says, I want you to go out there and find some men, find some armed men, find some men that you think can manage this situation, organize them, and I need for you to go out and assault this Amalek guy. Well, he did. Joshua and the Israelites were victorious at the Battle of Rephidim, Exodus 17, verses 9 through 13. A summation of that victory is given in Exodus 17, verse 13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So obviously they did have some swords laying around, and they were able to utilize them in this victory. It's quite an interesting battle. Moses is involved. He stands up on a high place. He's up on the high ground, and he holds his hands up. And as Joshua leads the Jewish army, ragtag, just pieced together army against Amalek, he holds his arms up, and as the battle commences, the Jews do well. And then Moses' arms get tired. And the arms start coming down. Try this. Try holding, not now, later. Try holding your arms up like this. If you don't have too much tendonitis, you might could do it for a while. But you hold your arms up this way. How long can you do that? And finally, the weight of your arms starts brings them down. I can't do it anymore. And finally, your arms are down here. Well, when Moses' arms went south, that's when Amalek started doing well. And so how are the Jews going to win the victory? Moses' arms are tired. He's got to get them up. And so how he gets them up is he has a couple of assistants who come over, one on one side, one on the other, and they help him hold his hands high. And while he's standing there with his arms up in the air, Joshua and his army defeat, overwhelm, as it says in the New American Standard, Amalek and his people, and they do it with the edge of the sword. Well, you can do your homework on that story. Point 8. Joshua was chosen by Moses to be his aide-de-camp during his 40-day law school training on Mount Sinai. Moses went to law school. Now, this is, I think, the first a recorded event of law school. Now please understand this. Do not correlate this law school with the ones you're familiar with today. Don't correlate Moses with any of the lawyers that you know. Moses' professor was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law being communicated was right out of the eternal Logos. So there's no distortions here, no confusions, no reading between the lines, no seeing if you can find a loophole. There are no loopholes in the law. And when Moses went to Sinai, he had an assistant he took along with him. That assistant was Joshua. He was appointed his aide-de-camp. Now, as we've studied in the past, Moses was taught the entire law by the Lord Jesus Christ, assisted by a faculty of teaching angels. Moses didn't go up there and spend 40 days writing down the Ten Commandments. Let's face it, that probably could have been knocked out in a day. There was more to this than the Ten Commandments. The entire law, the order code, the establishment code, and the spiritual code, all three were knocked out during that 40-day period. And when Moses came down from Sinai, he had the whole thing. So that was a pressure-packed 40 days. He had to receive the law, and he had to understand the law in a 40-day law school. And he had to have an assistant, and that assistant was Joshua. He was apparently, Moses was, permitted to rest, to sleep, to eat, to bone up, to do homework, and during these times, Joshua was his appointed assistant. Joshua's appointment by Moses is found in Exodus 24, verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Point 9. Joshua was among the princes of Israel who were assigned by Moses the duty of reconnoitering the land of Canaan. Joshua was among the princes of Israel who were assigned by Moses the duty of reconnoitering the land of Canaan. Now that's found in Numbers chapter 13. We've noted that in a little bit of detail, but it's been a long time. It's a part of our 1989 basic series, but we are going to go back and review that particular episode at the appropriate point in our study, so we won't note it now. But that's Kadesh Barnea number one. That's where princes from the 12 tribes were sent into the land to reconnoitre it, to come back with a report. And as you recall, only Caleb and Joshua thought that we ought to obey the word. God said we could have it. He will give it to us. We can take it. Let's go get it. They were the only ones who said that. The other 10 said, no, we're simply grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go over there. They are too big. And so they retreated for 39 years and fought the cobras instead. So we will come back to that in due time. Number 10, when the Lord decided to retire Moses, he then had Moses commissioned Joshua as governor promotable. Joshua was commissioned as governor promotable. And I use the word governor because he will be in charge of running the political affairs of Israel as Moses was. He will be in charge of managing the military affairs of Israel. He will be in charge of organizing in many ways the spiritual aspects by making sure that the priesthood does its duty with regard to certain rituals. He's, for example, going to reinstitute the observation of Passover once they cross over the ritual. They haven't done a Passover since the first year in the Hornada, so they're way behind on that. And this is Tuesday night, so I guess I can mention this. He will reintroduce the ritual of circumcision once they get across the river, and we will have to take a brief look at that to find out what that's all about. And so I'll try to announce ahead of time when our study of circumcision will occur so that the ladies can stay home if they want. Listen on the internet, and you can blush there to your TV set. But nevertheless, it's in the scriptures, and we do have to take a look at it because it's there. So when the Lord decided to retire Moses, he had Moses commission Joshua as governor promotable. We note this in Numbers 17, verses 18 and 19. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Holy Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, then commission him in their sight. And we have studied that in our recent studies, and we've learned all about the commissioning of Joshua. Point 11. When Moses completed his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary and the Military Academy, he participated in a change of command ceremony, transferring power and authority over to Joshua as governor of Israel and general of the armies. When Moses, see, here's the deal. Deuteronomy, as we are about to note, probably, I think we did that Sunday. Yes, we did. We know that Deuteronomy is the commencement address for the graduates of the Sinai Seminary and the Sinai Military Academy. Now he delivers that, and then he gets down to the end of it, and then we commission, actually we have a change of command for Joshua. And of course involved in all of this is the hymn that Moses writes. This is his benedictory hymn. And then Moses drops by and sees the 12 tribes, and he gives them some parting remarks, and then he moves out of there and he goes up to Nebo and dies. So we have an event here that takes place right after his commencement address. And this is where he has this change of command ceremony. There's a transfer of power and authority over to Joshua. Joshua becomes the governor of Israel and the general of its armies. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Then the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, now listen to this. First thing the Lord said to Joshua when he takes command, this is a change of command ceremony. The first thing he says to him, be strong and of good courage. We see that phrase constantly repeated. I will get them all for you before we're done. But it's a key to the study. Have strength and good courage. Strength comes from knowledge of the Word of God. Good courage, that has to do with the moral courage in the soul to apply to your life and circumstances those doctrines which you know. And you cannot apply what you do not know. You cannot have courage unless you have confidence in God and in His Word. So confidence in the Word of God is this strength that's being referred to here. And with that confidence, you're going to be able to take that and parlay it into courage toward man, toward life, and circumstances. The very first thing God says to Joshua as the leader of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. There is a promise. Now, does Joshua believe the promise? I assert to you that Joshua did believe it. Joshua crossed the Jordan River in flood stage, and he never batted an eye or asked a question. He was told, and we'll look at it in extremely close detail, when the priesthood takes the Ark of the Covenant down to the banks of the Jordan River and step their feet right into the water's edge, that thing split wide open. And they walk through on dry ground, just like Moses led them through at the Little Bitter Lake. It's a phenomenal repetition in many ways of what happened over at the Little Bitter Lake. Now, he was strong, he understood, he had confidence in what God told him, he had courage to attack a raging river, he didn't back off, ask questions, plead for maybe a raft or two, none of that. Yes, sir, that's what he did. And why? I will be with you. That's a promise that was given to Joshua, it's a promise that's given to us. Filled with the Holy Spirit, God is always with us. There are no raging rivers we can't cross. There are no attacks from the cosmic system that we can't overcome. There are absolutely no exigencies in life that the Bible's not greater than. We are victorious, but we have to take the land. So we have to have confidence in the Word of God, and we have to have the courage to face these circumstances with the Word that's in our souls. And if we don't, we lose. We become at that point members of the first generation, and I'm telling you that Joshua and the second generation are illustrating victory in the invisible war. And it all boils down to faith in the Word of God, developing confidence in the Word of God, and taking that and having that being parlayed into courage toward whatever this world dishes out. We can have absolute courage in the face of everything. And the key to it, I will be with you. Point 12. Joshua assumed command of the people and the army of Israel on the plains of Moab. Joshua assumed command of the people and the army of Israel on the plains of Moab following the 30-day mourning period for Moses. There's a 30-day downtime there while Moses is being mourned. And we studied that briefly in our recent study of the death, burial, and so on of Moses. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, you get the chain of command there? Came about after the death of Moses. Moses was the servant of the Lord. That the Lord then spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan. Don't cross upstream. Don't go downstream. Cross right here. Cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, namely to the sons of Israel. Get up, cross this river, and go take the land. That's the way Joshua opens Joshua the book. Point 13. Joshua lived to be 110 years old and was buried in Timnath-Serah. This noted in Judges, that's the book right after Joshua, Judges 2, verses 8 and 9. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. There you have it. That's all the information I can give you on the person of Joshua. I've given you every passage in Scripture that mentions Joshua, with the exception of those yet to be noted in the book of Joshua. Now, subparagraph C, Joshua the book. Joshua the book. Point one. There is a fourfold message in the book of Joshua. Number one, it presents the faithfulness of God even when Israel is faithless. Does that ring a bell? Same goes for us in the church age. God is always faithful even when we are faithless. And Joshua demonstrates that. When we are faithless, it never hinders God's faithfulness towards us, and that is called grace. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, He, God, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God has a plan and a purpose. God will not be distracted, not by anything that we do. Therefore, we can be victorious or we can be a failure. It matters not to Him. He remains faithless. You can't lose your salvation, in other words, which is the context of that passage. You can't lose your salvation by being a loser. You can't lose your salvation by rejecting and blaspheming God after you've accepted Christ as Savior. You can't lose your salvation by committing a certain sin that appears on somebody's list that offends them. That's the interesting thing. The lists are always drawn up by humans. And they have a list, apparently, the ones I've spoken to do. They have a list that says, well, you can get by with this. And then they have another list over here that says, you have hell to pay. And then they draw up these lists. And these, it seems the ones for which you have hell to pay, these are the sins that shock them most. There seems like I've never seen one that has gossip on the hell to pay list. Gossip seems to be over here on you can get by with this. Number one sin in Proverbs 6. Number one sin, sowing discord among the brethren. There is no sin worse than that. Sowing discord among the brethren is born in gossip and other related sins. Well, I'm off my track here, but I thought I'd point out the context of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we're faithless, no matter what we do, God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Number two, the second message of the book, the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. The believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. How was it the second generation took the land? By faith. They believe the word. They claim promises. God will be with us. He promised us the land. All we have to do is take it. But we have to go take it. We can't sit around. The Canaanites are not going to come over here and surrender. They actually believe the Jordan River and flood stage is a defense for them. They're counting on the Jordan and flood stage causing us to back off. So they're not going to come over here.
They're not going to do it. We've got to go there and we've got to fight the battle. So many times in the invisible war of the church age, the battle is afoot. It's right in front of our face and we refuse to fight it. We've got all of the artillery we need to be victorious and we slack off. We become cowardly. We say, I'm going to just leave this one alone. When everything says, attack the enemy. Here is the situation. Whenever you're confronted with things that look like it's got a ready-made defeat built into it, remember the Word of God is alive and powerful. There is absolutely nothing more powerful in this world than the Word of God. And when you use these biblical problem-solving devices and use them correctly under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will not only be victorious, but you will be better off in the end than you were at the beginning. And that's precisely the case for these Jews. They had the land when it was over. It wasn't just a prophecy. It wasn't just a story, a myth of Jewish mythology. It was absolute truth. They went into the land and they took it, they owned it, they possessed it, and it was theirs. And all of those Hamitics, they were dead. And why were they dead? Because they rejected the God of Israel and did so knowingly. And we will document that. 1 John 4:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. That's the victory. If you don't have faith in the Word of God, you're going to lose. Number three, divine essence can never coexist with sin. Divine essence can never coexist with sin. The emphasis in Joshua is on the sin of the Canaanites. These people were so degenerate that God had to remove them from the earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. Oh, there's so many messages right now in that concept. Justice will be served. If human justice fails, never worry. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. And when people come to power and threaten the well-being of the pivot, threaten the well-being of Jeshurun, threaten the well-being of a client nation, the justice of God will come down on those individuals or that individual, and they will be removed in a proper fashion so that freedom can be maintained and so the Word of God can be communicated. Never fear, never get involved in revenge motivations or bitterness or anger. God is in His heaven and we shall remain free. Somewhere, at some given time, if we have to be moved geographically, fine. But I assert to you, there's just enough left in this country for us to endure the degradations we presently face. The Canaanites were so degenerate that God had to remove them from the earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. This was an expression of divine love for those who loved Him. An expression of divine love for those who loved Him. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17 and 18. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. We'll examine that in a bit of detail on Thursday evening. The fourth concept, by the way, is typology. We've noted this aspect of the book, but remind you that the military warfare in Joshua is analogous to the spiritual warfare we've noted briefly in Ephesians 6 and we'll note in the future in great detail. We'll pick up at this point Thursday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege of studying it. It is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.